up to the beginning of chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to just read the first six verses here, and please follow along in your Bible. Thus, let a man reckon us as officers of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. The practical upshot is, it is sought after here in stewards that any might be found faithful. Now, as for me, it amounts to very little that I was judged under you or under a human court date. I don't even judge myself. For I have known not one thing against myself, but it's not by this that I've been made righteous. Rather, the one who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, don't keep judging anyone before the time, until whenever the Lord shall come, who will both bring to light the secrets of the darkness and will reveal the plans of their hearts. And then the praise from God will happen to each person. Now, brothers, I've adapted these things to myself and Apollos through you in order that you might learn this from us, not to be above the things which have been written, in order that it not be this one over that one, should you all continue to be puffed up against the other. This is a rich chapter, a rich section. I was surprised at how much I found here. And I'm not going to spend so much time on the application of the divisions within the church here. Although that is the context. The apostles are servants of God and under shepherds who remain on there in the church in Corinth should also be servants, not vying for supremacy and tearing the church apart with poor judgment. What I want to focus on here is that in these first few verses of chapter 4, we see that proper judgment gives us a solid identity, gives us a solid accountability, and proper judgment gives us a solid reward. So those are my three points: identity, accountability, and reward. The first one, identity. You are who God says you are, not who people say you are. You are who God says you are. He is the one who should form your identity. Paul says that he and Apollos here in verse 1 should be accounted or considered or reckoned, regarded as two things. First, servants, or if you have a King James, ministers of Christ. The Greek word here, hupoethos, is not Paul's usual word for servant. It's in fact the only place that it appears in Paul's writings. Hupoethos literally means under rower, the person who's rowing the ship. It's used in the Gospels and Acts to describe an officer who's under a higher authority, but he carries authority in order to get things done. And the authority he carries is the authority of the person above him. And the things he does are the will of the person above him. So I think a good translation would be officers of Christ, but probably most of you have servants of Christ, and that's all right. You should consider us to be servants or officers or ministers of Christ. The second thing he said you should consider us to be is stewards of, or if you have an NIV, those entrusted with the mysteries of God. According to the Greek expert A.T. Robertson, a steward is a slave to his master, but a master over the other household slaves in a wealthy man's house. So it's a very similar concept, but both of these words, the servant and steward, which are probably in your Bible, in Greek, both of these have very much the same concept, as one who's under authority, but who carries authority over others. Steward in Greek is a compound word combining two ideas of house and law. The church is the house of God. We see that throughout Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:15 would be one place. The church is the house of God. God is the head of that household. And the apostles were stewards or managers or administrators of the church household. Colossians 1:25, Paul says, I was made a servant of the church according to the stewardship which God has given me on your behalf to fulfill the word of God. And in the book of Titus, Paul instructs Titus to choose overseers to be God's stewards. Now, why does Paul use these two words, officer, servant, and steward, as the labels that he wants the Corinthians to consider concerning him? I want to suggest that it's because these were the labels that Jesus gave. The previous occurrence of the word hupereithos, officer, minister, servant, was when Paul was recounting to King Agrippa his conversion on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, he said, At midday, O king, I saw on the road a light from heaven beyond the brightness of the sun shining around me and then the journey with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. And I said, Sir, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you in order to make you a hupereithos, servant, officer, and a witness, both of the things you know and of the things which I will cause you to see. Jesus himself had called Paul this, an officer, servant. As for the second label, the word steward doesn't appear in any account of Paul's about Jesus directly calling him that word, but it was used by Jesus to call other apostles to faithfulness. In Luke 12, Jesus said, Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall set over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. I tell you truly that he will set him over all that he has. But if that servant should say to his Lord, if that servant should say in his heart, My Lord is delaying his coming, and should begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and eat and drink and be drunk, the Lord of that servant will come in a day which he doesn't expect, and in an hour which he doesn't know, and will cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the unfaithful. Later, Jesus told Peter, Feed my sheep. It's the duty of the steward to feed the household. And the duty of the steward of the house of God to feed the people of God through teaching the Bible and caring for their souls. These are labels that Jesus had placed upon the leaders of the church, servant, officer, and steward. These are labels that Jesus used. Now, people call Paul all kinds of other things. In Philippi and Thessalonica and Caesarea, they call him a troublemaker. In Athens, they call him an idle babbler. In Ephesus, the Greeks call him a cult leader. In Jerusalem, he was accused of being anti-Semitic and anti-Old Testament. And in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Corinth, and Ephesus, the Jews used abusive language, doesn't say exactly what they called him. Major reason why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians is because people were saying Paul's not a real apostle. Now, there are other places that he went, but they call him a god. Lystra and Malta, they said, oh, he must be a god. People called him all kinds of things. But Paul did not accept the labels that men put upon him. He wrapped his identity up in what God called him. God called him an apostle, Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus Christ had called him an apostle. He was an officer of Christ and a steward of God's mysteries because that's what God called him. Instead of accepting the labels that other people place on you, instead accept the labels that God has placed upon you and live up to them. What kind of labels, what do other people call you? Might call you stupid or foolish. I might call you unsuccessful or a loser. A Jesus freak, a weirdo. Some kind of a cult follower. You go to that Christ the Redeemer cult group. We've even had people look at some of our family values and say that we are a threat to society because of some of the values that we are trying to live by, that it threatens other people's humanistic values. God, however, has another set of labels for us, and I want to just hand out this list. I went through the American Standard Version and pulled out every place where it says "ye are," and this list was very encouraging and refreshing. I printed it out. Everybody can have a copy.
Just pass it around. Baseball pass it around.
This is what God calls you. You are the salt of the earth. And that's salt in a good sense. It gives flavor. You're the light of the world. You are. Not just Jesus. You are. You are witnesses of God's things. You are clean because of Jesus' word. You are Jesus' friends if you do what he tells you. You are not under law, but you're under grace. You are children of the living God. You are God's garden. You're God's building. You are the temple of God and the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You are the possession of Christ. You are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Your children of light. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Will you accept the judgment of your identity in man's court, or will you accept God's identity for you? Now this is only a partial list, and you can probably come up with much larger lists. But one of the things that God calls us, everyone, is a steward. The same word that Paul calls himself in verse 1 also is extended to all believers in 1 Peter 4. He says, as each has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, speaking as it were the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, ministering as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Whatever gift God has given you, whether it's in speaking skills or you're to use these gifts as a steward of the manifold grace of God, and also that in all things God may be glorified. Stewardship is a trust. It's when you have something that doesn't belong to you, and you're supposed to use it and take care of it. One example might be my house. When I moved to Manhattan, I took out a loan to buy a house. The bank theoretically paid to buy the house from the previous owner, and now lets me live in this house as long as I start paying the bank back. and so, my house is actually a stewardship of property that's in my name, but it was really paid for by somebody else's bank. That kind of came home to me when the insurance check came to pay for the storm damage we got earlier this year. Then when the insurance check came, it was written out to Nate Wilson and Landmark National Bank. It wasn't just written to me, because the bank has an interest, actually, whatever bank it was, the bank has an interest in their property. And so I'm having to get permission from the bank to carry out the plans of fixing my house up from the storm. And when I'm done with those, and I have to get permission from the bank to even get the money from the insurance company. And once I've done the repairs, I have to go back to the bank, and they send an inspector out to make sure I did them. This is a stewardship. And the bank wants to make sure that I am taking good care of their investment. We're all stewards. Our stewardship is of the mysteries of God, though. We already looked at what the mystery meant back in chapter 2, verse 2. The mystery is revelation of God. We are responsible to make known what can only be known through special revelation, that Jesus was crucified to save sinners. That is the mystery, that Jesus was crucified to save sinners. It's something that can't be known unless it is revealed. But, like any good mystery book, it is revealed as you go through the book. This mystery, this message, is valuable to God. It was a significant investment for God to send His Son, Jesus, for God to invest the life of His own Son. This is a very valuable trust that God has given to us to be stewards of. And He is entrusting it to all of us. Will you accept the stewardship of God's message as a defining point of your identity? A second point has to do with judgment and accountability. One of the ramifications of stewardship is that you're going to be held accountable by the owner, the real owner. You are ultimately accountable to God, not man, for how faithful you are to your identity. You're ultimately accountable to God, not man, for how faithful you are to your identity in Christ. That's verse 2. That's what it says. It's required or sought after here in stewards that any might be found faithful. If God entrusts you with disseminating His precious message, then it stands to reason that He will evaluate you at some point, just like the bank's going to send that inspector out to see if I did the work right on my house. God will evaluate us at some point to see how faithful we have been at disseminating His message. How will God evaluate your faithfulness? Part of it will have to do with understanding what it is He's given you. Do you recognize the gifts He's given you? Part of it will have to do with, did you use the gifts He's given you, or did you bury the talent, as we read in the parable? Did you use them? And another component would be, what did you use it for? Did you use it in order to do what you wanted? Or did you use it in order to fulfill God's purpose of saving people all over the world? And another component of God's evaluation will be, have you done the best you can? Or have you held back? You will be held accountable to God. It also stands to reason that if it is God who holds you accountable, it doesn't really matter much what other people think of how faithful you've been with your commission. A couple of nights ago, my family was sitting down to eat a snack, and I noticed that my toddler, Alethea, was sitting on a stack of flooring in the corner of the dining room. And she was sitting there instead of in her high chair. And I thought about it for a minute. I said, that's okay. I smiled and said, okay, stay there and you eat up. And so she faithfully fulfilled my commission. She stayed on the stack of flooring and ate her snack. And everything was fine until her big brother noticed that she was out of place. She was not in her high chair. Hey, you're not supposed to be eating there. You're supposed to be in your high chair. And my daughter looked at him coolly, as only a little sister can do. And she knew she was fulfilling my commission. I had smiled at her and said, "Eat up." And she knew it didn't matter what Big Brother thought of what she was doing, because she had my approval. Paul mentions three irrelevant courts. It doesn't matter so much what these people think. Verse 3, he says that I should be judged under you. You, the church in Corinth. That church in Corinth was unjustifiably taking sides between Peter and Paul and Apollos. And Paul was not ultimately accountable to the folks in Corinth as to how well he had fulfilled his calling as a steward of God's mysteries. In Galatians 1, he wrote, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I would not be a servant of Christ." He was serving God, not these people. So he's accountable to God, not so much to these people. The second irrelevant court he mentions is a human court. The Greek text here literally says a man's day, and that's the way Wycliffe and Tyndale rendered it in some of the very first English translations. It's like a day in court. If you get a traffic ticket, they assign you a court date as well. If you want to contest the ticket, you've got the date you can show up in court. This is in contrast to the day of the Lord, which was mentioned in 3:13, 1 Corinthians 3:13, where it says, "The work of each will become apparent, for the day will bring it to light when it's revealed by fire." Paul was not ultimately accountable to any civil court as to whether or not he had been a faithful officer of Christ. In fact, he actually called some civil courts to task for judging him inappropriately. In Acts 22, we see Paul standing on trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The colonel of the Roman army gathered the chief priests and the council together and brought Paul down, set him up, because he was trying to figure out why are they so mad at Paul. So Paul looked steadfastly on the council and said, "Brothers, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing by him to hit him on the mouth. Then Paul said, "God will hit you, you whitewashed wall. How can you sit to judge me according to the law and command me to be hit in contradiction to the law?" The bystander said, "How can you rebuke God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'Do not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it's concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead that I'm being called into question." Now, these were the same religious leaders that Jesus had spoken of, saying, "You all justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Humans can end up exalting the wrong thing in judgment. The third irrelevant court, in verse 3, he says, "I don't even judge myself." Now, as anyone, we ourselves ought to know better. We know ourselves better than anyone else does. But even we can be deceived about ourselves. Our conscience can get numbed by repeated sin, so we don't feel guilty about it anymore, even though it is wrong. Or our conscience can be uninformed, and we can do things that are wrong, never knowing that they were wrong. Paul says in verse 4 that he wasn't aware of any things that he had done wrong. He hadn't been unfaithful as a steward to God. but he does not rely upon his own assessment. After all, anyone who's worked with convicted criminals knows that they didn't do anything wrong. It's somebody else's fault. Now, does this mean then, since Paul does not hold in much regard the church and the church leaders or civil government courts or his own conscience, does that mean that we should disregard these things? Should we ignore our conscience? Should we ignore the admonitions of fellow church members? Should we ignore our government? No. Paul subjected himself to self-examination, he calls himself chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. He confesses that he did things he hated in Romans 7. And he tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves in chapter 11, and in 2 Corinthians 13, try yourself for genuineness in the faith. We should pay attention to our conscience, and we should evaluate ourselves. We should especially informing our conscience by reading the Bible, so that it's guilty about the right things and not guilty about the wrong, what it shouldn't be guilty about. And we need to watch out for sin in our lives. We need to use self-discipline. But ultimately, we must depend upon Jesus to justify us by His payment for sin on the cross, rather than depending upon our own sense of, I didn't do anything wrong. We need to depend upon Jesus for His righteousness. Paul also accepted the jurisdiction of civil authorities when they were acting within their proper sphere. When he was standing before Festus in Acts 25, he said, Festus asked, now would you be willing to go up to Jerusalem and be judged there before me? Paul said, no, I'm standing before Caesar's court where I should be judged. I haven't done anything wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If I have been a wrongdoer, and if I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true that these men accuse me of, no one should deliver me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul said, if I've broken a law that carries the death penalty, I'm willing to die for that. That's just. I accept that judgment. But I'm not willing to accept the jurisdiction of a Jewish religious court because my faith is that of a Christian, not of a Jew. And it may be that some of us in the future may have to face that same kind of a hard decision, refusing to accept the judgment of a civil court that may tell us we're doing wrong because they're judging according to a separate religious standard that's different from Christianity. Biblical church order also requires the exercise of judging other people. With church membership, we can't sit back and allow people to eat and drink judgment upon themselves in the Lord's Supper. We can't sit back and allow non-Christians to become leaders of the church. We have to judge people by certain standards. We interview people who want to become church members, and we make a judgment based upon their profession of faith in Jesus. We also interview candidates for eldership and make a judgment based on whether we believe they meet the qualifications that the Bible gives us for leadership within the church. We have to make those kinds of judgments. Likewise, God's Word commands that discipline be carried out in the church, admonition to people who are living in sin. And if they don't respond to that admonition, excommunication, that is, considering them no longer members of the church. And we'll see this in the very next chapter, where Paul tells them to expel the immoral brother from among them. But we can't make in the church, there are some judgments we can make based on you know, what we observe, what we hear people say, and what God's Word says, but we can't make the final determination of whether somebody goes to heaven or hell. That is Jesus' decision. And all the church decisions that we make have to be made humbly, acknowledging the ultimate authority of Jesus, and that the final court is His. This same verb for judge was in chapter 2. The spiritual person judges everything, but as for him, no natural person judges him, for who knew the mind of the Lord? It's the mind of the Lord that counts in judgment, and when it comes to judging our faithfulness. If you encounter a situation where you are accused of unfaithfulness, and it may be in your own thoughts. Satan, the accuser, can plant those thoughts in your mind. Or it may be other people telling you, you're a bad Christian, or whatever. How should we react? First, we should listen to the accusation. Consider, is there anything in it that could be true? Don't react right away. Take time to pray and consider it in light of the Bible. If there's anything you can recognize as wrong and repent of, then ask for forgiveness. Quit doing it and thank God that He's been gracious enough to warn you. If, however, you become convinced that the judgment is irrelevant, carry on being faithful to God's calling and take comfort that the final court is God's. You'll receive God's approval in the final judgment, even if you were persecuted by people here. Now, this goes both ways. We receive other people's judgment, but also how we dish it out to other people. I was amused by Joe Katyadol's blog, where he came up with a idea for a new game called Sin Spotting. This great family game now harnesses the latest technology to teach us how different we are from those who don't know Jesus like we do. Players split into two teams, and a randomly selected vignette is played on the DVD player. Teams have 30 seconds to identify as many sins as they can before time runs out. Your team gets a point for every sin noticed that the other team failed to see. Sin Spotting also comes in a brand new travel edition you can take along with you next time you venture into the pagan population. It includes sin pads, pencils, and a timer. Just point at a group of people near you, observe, and start condemning. This passage tells us three things about wrong judgment. Verse 5 says, wrong judgment is judgment that's not done at the proper time. Wrong judgment is done before the time. The negative here in the phrase is before the prepositional phrase, before the time. It's not negating the verb judge. In other words, it's not saying we should never judge. It's saying we should not judge before the proper time. Sometimes that means waiting a while until you understand things better. Sometimes it means waiting until the end of time and letting Jesus unravel it all. The ultimate time of judgment is when Christ comes back, as verse 5 tells us. Whenever Christ comes back. Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, truly I say to you that all you who have followed me, when things begin again, whenever the Son of Man gets to sit upon the throne of His glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There will be a time when we get, when Jesus comes back and reveals everything that has been hidden and not understood, and we'll be able to make perfect judgments together with Him in some way. Wrong judgment, also verse 5 tells us that wrong judgment does not take into account people's motives and other hidden things. A couple nights ago, I walked into my girl's bedroom. There was weeping and wailing, and I was trying to figure out what's going on here. Why don't they go to sleep? And I figured out that one of my daughters had been doing something that irritated another one of my daughters, And so the older daughter had hit the younger one to get her to quit. And so that's what the weeping and wailing was. And I spanked the older daughter for getting mad at the younger one. Next day I found out that the full story. There were some things hidden that were brought to light by a still older sister who said, well, actually what happened was the middle sister was beating up on the little sister, and the big sister hit the middle sister in order to protect the little sister. And, I made a hasty judgment before the proper time, hadn't taken into account the motive for why had she hit her little sister. I had assumed that it was irritation, but maybe it was protecting her little sister. I'm still not entirely sure on that one. I may have to wait till Jesus comes back on that one, but there's an awful lot of those fights that I find myself wondering about. We judge people. We don't understand people's motivations. We don't understand everything that's going on in other people's lives. When Jesus and his disciples were in the temple, watching the people walk by and put the money into the offering box, they saw this woman come by and put two pennies in the box. And looking at the situation, the disciples must have said, what a greedy, selfish woman to put so little. How much God has done for her, and look how little she puts in the box. Jesus, as it is his nature to reveal what is hidden, revealed the rest of the story. No, that's all this woman has. She's being incredibly generous. She's given everything she has to God. It's easy to misjudge when we don't take into account hidden things or people's motives. This is not a prohibition of evaluating and commending faithful men and warning evil men. Paul gave Timothy and Titus specific guidelines in judging whether or not a man was fit to be ordained as elder, and even gave guidelines for taking an elder before a church court if he was out of line. But this is a condemnation of rash, ambitious judgment that judges based on externals. The point is, don't judge wrongly with selfish interests that will damage God's church. John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but do judge righteous judgment. And the third thing, if the wrong judgment's done before the time, it's done without taking into account the hidden things and people's motives. It's also the wrong judgment goes above and beyond what's written. Verse 6 mentions this. The often quoted maxim, judge not, lest you be judged, requires some judgment, because five verses later it says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, if God meant never judge, then you could never judge who's a swine not to cast your pearl before. You've got to judge whether someone's like that pig who won't listen to your message as you steward the mystery of God. I think that there are different explanations for what Paul means here in this context. The best explanation I found was that Paul has quoted Scripture four times here already in 1 Corinthians to support his point that God knows more than we do, and that we should therefore not rely upon human judgment, but upon God and His truth, which is revealed in the Bible. I think Paul is warning the Corinthians that they better not contradict the standard of Holy Scripture. You're not above God's Word. You can't decide what's true and what's false in here. You don't stand as a judge above God's Word. And sometimes God's Word doesn't tell us expressly what we should do on an issue. How exactly should the water be applied in baptism? What should I wear to church? What movies can I watch, if any? these are things we have to come up with our own positions on, but we're not at liberty to come down hard on other people who've come to other reasonable judgments on this, where the Bible is doesn't give us specific information. As the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary put it, revere the silence of Holy Writ as much as its declarations. Revere the silence of Holy Writ as much as its declarations. So proper judgment gives us a solid identity in Christ. It gives us a solid base of accountability and standard for judgment. And proper judgment also gives us a solid reward. I don't have time to spend much time on this point, but at the end of verse 5, it says that each will be praised by God. Each will receive his praise from God. The Greek text has a then in verse 5 and a here in verse 2, contrasting here on this earth we serve faithfully as stewards of God's mysteries. Then, when Jesus comes back, we will receive praise. We've already seen some of this in 1 Corinthians 3:8. Each shall receive his reward according to his own labor. You know, what a wonder it is that God would even give us any praise at all in light of the unfaithfulness and sin that we do. What a wonder that he would hold out praise for us, that we could look forward to when he comes back. For Christians, the day of the Lord is not a day to be afraid of, to be apprehensive about. It's a day to look forward to, when we will experience the ultimate reward of a life of faithfulness to him, at least a life that's dedicated to him. We're not going to be perfectly faithful, and God takes that into account. And still offers praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Therefore, in light of the reward ahead, cling to the identity that God has given you, not what men give you. Judge according to His word, not according to human judgments. And don't let other people's mistaken judgment slow you down from being a servant of Christ and a steward of His message.